Now let's turn then to the prophecy of Jonah again on the third chapter, Jonah chapter 3. And at verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and then he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. And especially the opening words of verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God. The people of Nineveh believed God. Now, last time we looked at this book, which was last Sabbath evening, we looked closely at how God called Jonah a second time. Now, Jonah was not expecting that. I think I'm quite sure that Jonah was just profoundly glad to have been restored by God. He had been delivered, saved from drowning, and I think it was his intention to live privately to the glory of God, and certainly he didn't expect to be called again to Nineveh. But amazingly, God recommissions him, and to Jonah's amazement, he's actually given exactly the same commission as he was given the first time around. It's as though God is saying, very well, after all that, let's start again. Now get up this time and go to Nineveh as I told you to do. Now, all that Jonah had been through had a purpose, and Jonah was wise enough this time to get up immediately and not go in the opposite direction as he did before, but this time to head towards Nineveh. He obeyed promptly. And he knows he can trust God's wisdom, he can trust God's power, and he can trust God's goodness. But there's no denying still that he gets up to make this, say, 400-mile journey. He gets up to make it as a reluctant man. He's still very much a reluctant prophet, and to put it bluntly, he's a reluctant preacher. He's been told to say, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. But the fact of the matter is that he doesn't want to give that message. Now, we touched on that last time. I will touch on it tonight, but I'll leave it more fully till next Lord's Day. Now, you would think, I suppose, it's worth mentioning just this alone, you would expect that a reluctant preacher would never see any kind of fruit of any kind. I mean, if you're genuinely God's man, but for some reason or other, you are discontent and unhappy, and you've got a grievance of some kind with the Lord in connection with what he's doing with you or how he's leading you, you would never expect God to use you in any way at all. And normally he won't. Normally he doesn't. God's normal way is to work through those who are in place, who are prayerful, who are ready to do God's will. But there are times when God does extraordinary things. And I think he does them to remind us that the real reason for gospel success at any time lies in himself and not in any particular preacher of the word as such. In other words, Jonah is here, not wanting to be here, and he's preaching a message that he doesn't want to deliver, but it leads to a whole city turning to the Lord. Now, that's quite remarkable. You don't actually read, I think I'm right in saying this, you don't read of any other city outside of Israel turning en masse to the Lord apart from Nineveh, and it was responding to a preacher who was preaching reluctantly. As far as he was concerned, he was in a bad place at a bad time. And I think that does show the amazing power of God. He can use anyone, really, any time. And hence the folly sometimes of judging whether a thing is right just because God seems to work or to do something in the midst of it. Sometimes it absolutely surprises you what God actually chooses to do through particular people and in particular locations. It doesn't justify anything at all. It doesn't justify following a bad example because someone happened to be blessed in it. But God is sovereign and sometimes works very unexpectedly. I think you have another example, without getting too distracted here, but you have another example in the case of the Witch of Endor, where she calls up Samuel, and lo and behold, Samuel appears under the hand of God, and Samuel gives a message from God through King Saul. Now, normally, you would not expect God to use such a means as that, but he uses that means. That does not give you a license ever, at any time, to consult a witch or an Ouija board or anything of that kind. But the fact of the matter is that when it pleases God, he can use it. And who are we to stay his hand or to ask, what are you doing? Because he is sovereign. And he can do so when he chooses. Now, the task Jonah faced was really very difficult because he had a difficulty in being there at all. And like I said, I did touch on that last week. Nineveh was the capital city of a pretty barbaric empire. And I mentioned how they used to punish people and deal with people and so on. And they were already a threat to the Israelite nation. And it wasn't something that was pleasant, really, to go and bring the gospel to them. I think it might be somewhat analogous, say, to going in perhaps to Nazi Germany and bringing the gospel to people there who were running concentration camps and things of that kind. It could bring the same kind of revulsion that so Jonah felt. But it was also difficult from just the ordinary human perspective. As it would be for you or for me, being called to do a spiritual thing just as people the way we are. It was a hard people, a hostile people, and Jonah didn't have anyone to lean on or to rely on or to help him or to share a difficulty with, but simply God himself. And we're always to remember that sometimes God does ask us to do things alone. And we shouldn't complain when we're called to do things alone if God is with us. The Bible tells us that two are better than one, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. And God absolutely did quite often send out our Savior Jesus Christ, sent out disciples two by two. And it's good to work like that. Even I, as a minister here, have elders who are with me, and so on. But sometimes God asks you to do things alone. But you're always to remember that when you do so, there are never less than two of you, because God is always with you, and that should be enough. It was enough for Jonah facing the might of the Assyrian capital of Nineveh. Now, for 2,500 years, this city was hidden, and people wondered really if it existed at all. It was discovered in 1853, which is, archaeologically speaking, just yesterday. And it was found, in a way, pretty much by chance, although you wonder almost how, because the dig began, by the way, it's near the city of Mosul, very, very near the city of Mosul. It's just on the other side of the river. Mosul is often in the news. Mosul has been in the hands of IS, Islamic State, since June 2014, unless that has changed. And they've destroyed many things in connection with Nineveh, but that's where it was, northern Iraq. And there was a mound there, and the name of the mound was Nubi Yunus. Now, you would have thought that somebody would have put these things together. Nubi is very similar to the Hebrew word Navi, which is a prophet. And Yunus, of course, easily translates into Jonah. So the name of the very mound was the prophet Jonah, and when the archaeologist put in the spade, lo and behold, he discovered the ancient city. And it is a marvelous city. And the first sight that Jonah would see walking towards it were the walls, 76 feet high and 32 feet thick, so that chariots could run four abreast on top of the city wall. There were 1,500 towers, all around the city, which had a 60-mile diameter. That's what's meant here, I think, by a three-day journey. If you could accomplish 20 miles, it's a tall order in a day, roughly, but that was the size of it. 1,500 towers that were 200 feet high and 15 ornate gates, and I still think you can see one or two of them at various places in the world. And the city inside, as far as I understand from this book, had a population of 120,000. That was a large city in those days. And inside those walls, you'd have found a city that was very advanced, educationally, musically, poetically, militarily, and in engineering. The greatest find, actually, that was made towards the end of the 19th century was the Royal Library, which contains about 25,000 clay tablets, and they haven't all, I don't think, been deciphered yet. And these clay tablets contain a lot of information about things like astronomy and maths and language and so on. But the most interesting things for us that they contain are references to Old Testament kings that people thought were mythological figures. For example, the Assyrian kings refer to King Ahab of Israel. They refer to his father, King Omri of Israel. They refer to King Jehu, and they refer to King Hezekiah. In fact, the king Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, said, and this is on a clay tablet, "Hezekiah of Judah, who would not submit to my yoke, I have enclosed in Jerusalem like a caged bird." The reason these things are important is because that was, I think, the first external confirmation of the reality of these figures. And you'll notice that a lot of the attacks made on the Bible on grounds of history and archaeology have stopped in the last 50, 60 years. There's a reason for that. The reason is that pretty much everything that's written is coming to light and being demonstrated as true. It's as simple as that. And on the wall, on one of the walls of the city, was found the goddess Nina, N-I-N-A, which is, you would hardly believe it, but the figure of a fish with a kingly ruler coming out of the fish's mouth. Now, if you look up perhaps a site on archaeology or a book, you'll find that figure. If you look up that goddess, you'll see it. You have the figure of a fish with an open mouth and a king protruding from the mouth, a crowned king. I wonder if that's yet another example of God using where people are at in order to accomplish his own end. They lay some great stress on this kind of figure. Well, God chooses to take his own prophet, to put him inside the belly of a fish, and to take him out of there in order to more effectively reach the people that he's going to communicate with. You can't leave that kind of thing out. You can't leave it out. I'll say something more about that later. Now, what I want to remind you of, bearing in mind that this is a hostile and warlike people who think nothing of impaling you on a pole and stripping your skin off from the top of your head to the sole of your feet, this is what I would call a hostile environment. Now, the reason I say that is a rebuke to myself and probably a rebuke to you too, because we're always on about our hostile environment and how hard it is to take the gospel to people today, as though it was really any different. I mean, the fact may be that at some points in our land it has been easier, and I wouldn't deny that. There have been some points when it's been easier. But the fact of the matter is that, by and large, our generation has had a fairly easy ride. When most of us professed faith, we had parents who were perhaps thankful that we did, even though they never professed faith themselves. We maybe had brothers or sisters who were at worst skeptical, but never thought of skewering us or hurting us or harming us in any particular way. Things are getting worse, but not like this. I mean, this is a hostile environment. To stride into this with nothing but your bleached skin and a message from God is not an easy thing to do. It's always been hard. There's always been opposition to the gospel, and we're as well just accepting that and reckoning on it. And we need to stop being so soft and so easily silenced. We need to stop being so nervous and so afraid. And we need to be more confident and more strong and more bold for the Lord. Bold in the Lord and bold for the Lord. That's what Jonah was called to do, and we are called to do it too. And he gives his 40-day message, and we saw last week what that was. It was a message of judgment and a message of mercy. The mercy comes in the 40 days. I'm not going into that again, but there was judgment and mercy and, of course, a call to repentance. The whole reason for the 40 days was to give an opportunity for repentance. Now, normally, when you go into a place like this, this kind of climate, you would expect perhaps mockery or contempt. You remember when Lot went to preach in Sodom, when he was preaching the imminent judgment of God, and when he was exhorting anybody who would be sensible enough to flee out of that land, we're told that the people thought he was beside himself, and they mocked. He was a preacher of righteousness, preached for God, and yet the people mocked and thought he was beside himself. You might even expect the people to be violent. I mean, if it was an age of particular hostility like that, you might have thought they would have just skinned him alive, literally there and then. Now, that wasn't what Jonah expected. He didn't expect that when he went into Nineveh, actually, strangely. And it wasn't what he hoped for. In fact, what he hoped for and what he expected were two different things. What he actually hoped for was that they wouldn't believe his message. Now, that's hard to believe. I know. Strange preacher. Very, very strange indeed. But he actually hoped that they wouldn't believe it. And that in 40 days' time, God would do exactly what he said and bring that city to nothing. That he would overthrow it and that he would destroy it. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily that Jonah wanted them all to be lost. You can't go too deeply into that kind of thing. Although last Lord's Day I mentioned to you how sometimes it can be difficult for you to accept that a cruel, vindictive person might find faith. It can sometimes be difficult. But one thing he wanted was definitely to see Nineveh obliterated. Its name off the map. God said, I will overthrow it. And Jonah was essentially saying, yes, please do. Get rid of that city. And the strange thing is, you see, that the concept of mercy and grace is actually a difficult one. I was talking to some people in the congregation about that this week, actually, at various points, because at various times we have difficulty perhaps with the justice of God, and perhaps we have difficulty with things like the idea of hell or God punishing or God judging, and we call that the problem of evil and the problem of God's justice and so on. But I've been thinking very recently quite a lot about what I would call the problem of God's grace. That's a problem. Really, it is a problem how God can come into the life of someone who's been 70 years, perhaps giving other people a hard life, being involved in perhaps skinning or flaying or something of that kind, and suddenly calling them from darkness to light, and maybe within a year taking them into glory. Is there not a problem with that? There is. The grace of God is an amazing thing. We all know the song, the poem that Newton composed, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Well, absolutely so. Is amazing. It's unfathomable, the grace of God. It's a problem. It's so deep. It's so wide. The mercy of God is incredible. And going back to where we were this morning, if you have a proper understanding of yourself, you'll appreciate that. You will actually sometimes sit down and think, why on earth am I saved? Why has God had mercy on me? Why has he called me into the kingdom? The problem of grace. Jonah actually hoped for this city's destruction. But he didn't expect it. In fact, when he preached, he actually expected God to have mercy on the people. And that's why he found it all so difficult. Let's read those verses that we read a minute ago. We read them last week. Let's read them again. Chapter 4 and verse 2. Well, verse 1, 2. Verse 1 as well. Because after Nineveh repented, we're told that it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? In other words, the first time you called me in Galilee and told me to go to Nineveh, I said this. It's the reason I left to go to Spain. Therefore, he says, I fled previously to Tarshish because I know that you're a gracious and merciful God. Now, isn't that remarkable? Think about it. Isn't that remarkable? Therefore, I fled because I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents from doing harm. Therefore, now, Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And for 3 days, Jonah preaches the gospel, believing that within 40 days, there's going to be a change in that city, but hoping against hope that there won't be. Right? So believes that there will be, but he hopes against hope that there won't be. And lo and behold, an amazing thing happens. And I want you to think of how amazing a thing it is. This too, in verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. They believed God. Two things. First of all, faith. That's what that is. They came to faith. They believed God. In other words, they believed the message that Jonah preached, which was a message of judgment and a message of mercy. They believed that if they didn't turn, God would judge them and overthrow them. They also believed that if they did turn, that God would have mercy upon them and save them. Now, through faith, where the Holy Spirit is giving you through faith, you respond to both these things. I mean, you will know too. It's been preached to you. You've read it. You know the reality of God's justice and his judgment. I mean, that is a fact. It may be a problem to you. You may have difficulties understanding it. So sometimes do I. It doesn't change the fact one little bit. That God judges me for my sins and he judges you for your sins. Absolutely. And we must all give account, even down to the idle word which we speak. For every idle word which men speak, Jesus said, they shall give account, or you shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. And true faith, as the Westminster Confession reminds us, responds both to judgment and to mercy. I'll tell you how the Confession puts it. It says that faith responds to everything God says according to what he says. And it goes on to put it like this: faith trembles at God's threatenings, and faith embraces God's promises. That's exactly the way it works. And I can tell if you're a Christian tonight by whether or not that's true in your life. I can't tell whether it is true in your life, but to the extent to which it is, I can tell if you're a Christian or not. If you tremble at God's threatenings in his word, and if you embrace God's promises. You'll notice that they trembled at the threatenings. And the threatenings were real. In verse 9, the king says this: who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? At the end of verse 8, just midway through verse 8, beginning with the word yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands, because who can tell if he'll relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? If we turn, he may turn too. Now, fear is an important thing. There's a tendency in contemporary evangelicalism to do away with fear and to redefine it as love. You can't redefine fear as love. There is definitely a difference between a slavish fear and a filial fear. The fear that a slave has and the fear that a son or a daughter has. There is a difference in that, all right, but fear is fear. Fear has respect to the judgment of God, even to his chastisement. If you're a Christian, you may say correctly that I can never be punished by God. That would be a correct thing to say. But you will also fear God's chastisement, which can be a very painful thing. God's chastisement is not the kind of chastisement that many fathers chastise their children with today, which is often nothing. It's very real and sore and difficult. And when you think of fatherly chastisement, I often say to people not to think of the chastisement of the American sitcom, but think of the chastisement of a first century Jewish father. Think more along those lines. The Lord knows how to chastise us. It can sometimes involve real pain, real difficulty. And that's why God is to be feared. And when you become a Christian, that fear doesn't evaporate. You always have respect to your father. You have respect for your father's chastisement. So fear stays. Fear is always there. It's part of that godly spice that ascends in your heart towards God. Love, yes. Joy, yes. Adoration, yes. Fear too. Without fear, there's no true reverence for God. Notice, for example, that great chapter in Hebrews 11, which says, by faith Abraham did this, or by faith Sarah did this, or by faith Moses did this. You'll notice that it says that by faith Noah, moved with fear, built an ark to the saving of his soul. Notice that. Think about that. By faith Noah, moved with fear, so his faith responded in fear to God's threatening. Moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his soul, because he knew that his own salvation, the salvation of his family, depended on the building of that ark, and he responded to that in faith and in fear. So let fear be there. And they began to fear God. And it's always a good sign when somebody begins to fear God. It's not a good sign when you feel that people can take his name easily on their lips. People can talk casually about the things of God and flippantly about the things of God. It's a good thing when a person begins to get careful. In the culture that I come from, in the northwest of Scotland, there was a particular word chosen in the Gaelic language, which is my first language. There was a particular word chosen to describe a person who was moving Godward. And the word literally means, in English, careful, becoming careful. And you see that in a person, they just start to become careful about how they speak about God, how they speak about his word. There's a respect that comes in for the things of God, for the people of God, for the day of God, for the book of God, for the house of God, everything. Fear, reverence, respect. Now, Nineveh begins to respect God. Here's a city that absolutely does not, and within 40 days, it's starting to respect God. You can imagine the change. Just imagine the change. Imagine the change in the parks, in the municipal buildings, in the libraries, in the streets, in the houses, in the palaces, in the quarters of the civil servants, in the temples, everywhere. Imagine the change as people start to fear God in response to this preached message. But they didn't just tremble at the threatenings, they embraced the promises. This maybe doesn't come through so clearly. Verse 9 again. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Who can tell? That maybe sounds like a people who are unsure of how God is going to actually respond to what they're doing. But I don't think that that's really how we should take it. I would be more inclined to take it, and I say this tentatively, but it's how I understand it. I would be more inclined to take it as an expression of real humility on the part of people who can hardly believe that God can be as good as he says he's going to be. That's it. You've all heard the expression that such and such is too good to be true. Grace is like that. When you really think about it, it's too good to be true. It is true, of course. But who can tell that even us, even we can be saved? I mean, really? Is this possible? In the light of all we've said and done, my sin, which I see so clearly, think of these people. No wonder they say, who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger? And it may not be the most common problem today when the default position is to think that we're entitled to God's grace, but it may well be that you sometimes do feel that you yourself are not worthy of the grace of God, and that you just cannot receive it because of what you've done in your life and how you've spoiled your opportunities and how you've sinned and how you've brought a mess into other people's lives. But that's what God does. That's what God does. And it's a problem when you think about it. It's almost hard to reconcile with his justice that he actually saves people like we are. As Paul puts it incredibly, that he justifies the ungodly. Quite a staggering thing. Quite a staggering thing. Will God show you mercy? Well, the way they put it is, who can tell? But the way God himself puts it is like this. Seek the Lord while he may be found. This is Isaiah 5, verse 6. I want you to listen carefully. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Return to the Lord. Forsake your way and your old thoughts. Return to God, and he will have mercy on him. Return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. And although it's not the particular meaning of that there, it's still useful to think of it like this. It's not our way to receive maybe that kind, but it's God's way. He does receive, and he does abundantly pardon. There's another verse in Hosea where God is assuring us. And Hosea is written to a backsliding Israel, and a seriously backsliding Israel. And God says this, or he puts this into the mouth of the people who are coming back. Come and let us return to the Lord. He has torn us up, but he will heal us. He has struck us, but he will bind us up, that we may live in his sight. His going forth is established as the morning, and he will come to us like the rain, like the latter and the former rain to the earth. What's the prayers? What's the prophet saying there? He's saying exactly the same thing. It's worth coming to God because God comes to you. And he never says no. He never says no. He will come to us in spite of what we've done, like the former rain and like the latter rain. So there's faith here in God's judgment. They believe it. And there's faith in God's mercy. They believe that too. They believe the message that Jonah preached. A just and merciful God who will overthrow us if we don't believe, but who will embrace us if we do. And the result of believing is that they repented. Notice how that immediately follows in verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, and now here you find the result. They proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. The king himself gets up from his throne and lays aside his robe. In other words, he's a nobody now. There's a lot made of the fact, by the way, that in none of the Assyrian tablets translated is there any mention of this repentance in Nineveh. But I can guarantee you that within 50, 60 years, there was utter embarrassment in Nineveh that such a thing had ever happened. Nineveh was destroyed within 100 years of this. By that time, it had turned back to what it was. And the reason that's significant is just this, that all these nations of the ancient world never recorded things that were embarrassments to them. If you want to find out when the Egyptians were ever defeated in a battle, don't bother consulting the Egyptian records. You consult Assyrian records or Babylonian records or Greek records. If you want to find out when the Assyrians were defeated in battle, don't bother consulting the Assyrian records. You consult the Egyptian or the Babylonian and so on. They just don't record their own defeats. The only exception amongst the ancient people is the Jews. You'll notice that they record their defeats and they expose themselves quite systematically about why they fail and where they went wrong. That, you see, is because this is a spiritual record of true events, whereas they just have a simple record of events which may be right or wrong. And it's a selective record of events. But this one is designed to teach, and therefore it's full of humility and full of accounts of defeat. That's the difference. This king repented. And he got up and took aside the robe that spoke of dignity and honor, and he said, I'm done with that. I've got none. Covered himself with sackcloth, which was that particular culture's way of expressing shame. And he sat in ashes, same. And he published a decree saying that everyone should follow that example so that God would yet have mercy upon them. They repented. Repentance is always the sign of true faith. I mean, how do you know when a person believes that they really believe? I mean, lots of people say, I believe. How do you know they really believe? Well, you know when they repent. That's the fruit of faith. Faith always comes first. Believing God comes first, always does. Repentance follows on from it. You change. I remember studying repentance with you probably a few months ago, might even be years. Time passes so quickly. But I remember drawing attention to the difference between the way Hebrew speaks about repentance and the way Greek speaks about it. The word for repentance in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, is a word which means to turn around. Turn around. It has to do with us from the outside, if you like. The Greek word in the New Testament is one that means to change your mind. And there's almost a way in which you have to put them both together to get a proper view of what repentance actually is. It is very much a change of mind that's brought about by the truth of God being impressed upon your mind. And being so impressed by God upon your mind that you turn around in the direction that God is calling you to go in. Now, sometimes the word of God can be impressed on your mind and it produces another reaction. Sometimes a drinker reforms herself. Sometimes somebody who's addicted to sexual immorality can reform themselves. Like the person we read of in the chapter there, the evil spirit goes out of their hearts for a while. And then, because the heart hasn't been filled with anything else, the evil spirit comes back in and takes seven spirits more wicked than himself, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. In other words, this is a person who's shaken for a while by the word of God, stirred into action for a while, but no real Godward change. There's reformation, but not true Godward reformation. And the person slips back, and very often in such a case, when a person goes back, they become worse than they were before. Worse than they were before. As the Lord said, the state of that person is worse at the end than it was at the first. You need to fear that. You, to whom God is speaking, and you are responding, and partially responding, you have to fear in case you become like that, that you stop your response and you go back and you're worse than you were before. It's harder for such people somehow to find their way back. That's just a fact. Explain it how we will. There's got to be an impression of God's word that turns us in the direction God wants us to turn in. Turning round towards God. New view of God, a new view of ourself that moves us into God's ordinances. We want to be with God's people. We begin to explore the word of God. We begin to sit in his house. We begin to want to do the works of God, to serve his people, to call the world to faith, and so on. True repentance. they humbled themselves before God. Must have been a sight. Can I just notice a couple of things about this repentance with you? Notice first that it's citywide, a whole community, a whole city. A few days before, no sign of it, just not a sign, except perhaps that some people working in Assyrian history say that this seems to have occurred at a particular point in time where things were going a little bit wrong for the capital city. If so, that's interesting, because God often prepares ground through affliction. He often does. He often does that. He breaks us up before he drops the seed in. And most often what breaks us up is hardship of some kind, something to wean us off ourselves and to look for something better. But it's a citywide repentance with little sign of it. You know, that should encourage us. I mean, looking at Glasgow, I mean, who could think that Glasgow could change like this? I mean, if I said to you, probably if I asked you, do you think that such a thing could happen? You would probably be tempted to answer like Ezekiel answered when God showed him the valley of the dry bones and said, Son of man, can these bones live? Can they ever live? Can they ever come together and be people again? And what was Ezekiel's answer? He said, you know, Lord. In other words, I'm supposed to say yes, but I can hardly see how it can be. You know, Lord. That's how we feel about it. It's almost impossible to imagine it. But that's the point, you see. God can do it, and he can do it quickly. When Hezekiah's reformation came, you remember the people marveled because it was done quickly. Quickly. In the twinkling of an eye, God can do it. I want you, too, to notice that this repentance, although it began at the bottom, was also imposed top down. The king took it in hand. It's the duty of the civil magistrate to call us to repentance. Do we believe that? Do we believe that the government is opposed to point us to God? You may have become infected with a secular way of thinking, which is effectively that a government is supposed to be neutral. Well, you tell me where God's government is supposed to be neutral. No. If you're a genuine Presbyterian and Reformed, that's not what you believe. You believe that Jesus Christ alone is King of kings and Lord of lords, and the civil magistrate is to do his will in this land and in all other lands. The government are to outlaw abortion, not because 51% of people want it outlawed, but because God does. Even if nobody wants it outlawed, it's their duty to outlaw it. Do we understand that? Our parents and our parents' parents understood these things a lot better than we do. They used to pray for things like the protection of the Sabbath by the state. Today we would say, well, hang on, that's favoring one religion over another. Well, absolutely so, because Christ is king. He doesn't have competitors. There's not a selection of kings up there that the civil magistrate is supposed to judge between. He's not supposed to be neutral, you see. The queen is not supposed to be neutral. Can I read you part of her oath, which she took taking office, that she will to the utmost of her power maintain in the United Kingdom the Protestant Reformed religion established by law, and that she will maintain and preserve inviolably the settlement of the church and the doctrine, worship, discipline, and government thereof as by law established. That's not neutral. That's not neutral. And it should be said, too, that although in many ways our current sovereign has modeled something good, I don't think she's done that. Lots of multi-faith legislation has been passed in her reign, and she stamped every single one, because no law can get onto our statute without the Queen stamping it. And that's the oath. That was it. That's part of it. This king in Nineveh doesn't consider himself neutral either. He says, everyone call upon the name of the Lord. And in a way, it's easy to overlook just how remarkable a thing this is. Here's a city miles away from Israel, and it's expected to be governed according to God's law. And the king is supposed to govern it according to God's law. Think about that, and think about it in connection with today too. There was a huge revival in America in 1858. It came over here in 1859. It was, I would think you would call it the last national revival in this country, the 1859 revival. Now, when it broke out in America, three or four years after it broke out, Abraham Lincoln said this. He called for a national repentance. In other words, he was stirred himself by what he saw happening. To confess our sins, he says, and our transgressions in humble sorrow. And this is a president of the United States. To confess our sins and trespasses in humble sorrow, yet with hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the supreme truth that nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. They say the American Constitution is supposed to be neutral about religions. It's not, actually. It's only supposed to be neutral about denominations. It was very much intended to be for God. And you see, change like that, you may say, well, what difference would change like that make, even if it was only at the legislative level? A lot. God deals with us on the basis of these things. Take bad laws off the land and God will honor the land. Put bad laws on our statute book and God will curse the land. You could ask, I suppose, was this Reformation genuine? Was this a real revival? Were these people actually converted or were they just jolted and shocked? After all, there are people who are jolted and shocked and who seem to repent for a while. Can I take with as an example for you the worst king of Israel? And that was King Ahab. Elijah came to him after Ahab had sinned, and he announced God's judgment and said that the dogs would eat Jezebel's wall, eat Jezebel's body beside the wall of Jezreel, and the dogs will eat whoever belongs to you and dies in the city. And if anyone dies in the field, the birds of the air shall eat their bodies. And then we read this. Now, this is 1 Kings 21:27. Now, listen to this. This is Ahab, who we're told sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of God. Sold himself. His wife led him, but he sold himself into it. So it was when Ahab heard those words that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body, and he fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And then God came to Elijah and he said, see how Ahab has humbled himself. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days, but I will bring the calamity on his house in the days of his son. Notice what's happening. That wasn't a repentance unto life. Ahab wasn't converted. He never became a Christian. But he did respond to God. And God responded to him. Even to a genuine outward change, God responded to it. Now, I think, to be honest, that any time God works, there's an element of that in it. If Glasgow was to be revived and reformed in the next 6 weeks, you would find a mixture. You would find tares sown in with the wheat, just like you found Judas in the body of the disciples. That's just the way it is. But that doesn't invalidate the fact that I think most of them of that generation were indeed turned to the Lord. And if you were on the 41st day after the preaching began, if you were to see the streets, they'd be full of rejoicing. And if they were all looking for the person through whom the blessing came, he's not there. He's gone. Funny thing is that if you look to the east of the city up on a hill, you'd find him there building a tent. And he's so angry that he probably hurt himself in the process of building it. That's the strangest thing of all. We're told in chapter 4, verse 1, that Jonah was displeased exceedingly and he became angry. The Hebrew word means that he was burning with anger. burning with anger, building a tent on the hill to the east of the city. And he's asking, before he even goes up to the hill, when he sees the repentance happening, he asks God to die. He asks him to die. Strange the way we can be sometimes. Ah, Lord, that's what I said would happen. Now, verse 3, please take my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. He's frustrated. He's angry. And he can't understand what God's doing at all. I suppose in a way it's not always evil to ask to die, if you're asking for it in the right way, in the right spirit. Simeon said, let your servant now depart in peace, for my eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord. I'm ready to go. Let me go. Samson was about to give himself as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice. Let me die with the Philistines, and I'll die gladly to save your people. But this is a prayer of anger. Have you ever prayed when you're angry? It's a dangerous thing to do. But he prayed in his anger and said he wanted to die. And even before he climbed up the hill, God stopped him and said, are you right, Jonah, to be angry? Are you right? Jonah doesn't answer him. First time round, he just marches up the hill and he builds a tent, waiting to see what would become of the city. Notice that in verse 5. I'm just finishing with that. Jonah went out of the city. Well, in verse 4, the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? In verse 5, so Jonah went out of the city then, away from the rejoicing and away from the gladness. And the preacher sat on the east side of the city and made himself a shelter and sat in the shade until he might see what would become of the city. In other words, it's as though, can I say it respectfully? It's as though he's giving God a chance to still destroy it. In other words, I'm right in what I believe here. That's what he's saying. And I can't believe that you've gone and shown mercy to this people. And I'm going to sit here and wait to see if you'll still destroy it. Because it's better for me to die than to be living and watching this. Isn't that extraordinary? Isn't it extraordinary? We'll see how God deals with him next time. Let us pray. Our gracious God, how great our need to repent. We are sinners and we need to change and we need to turn. And we could wait all day long to be turned, but we need to turn ourselves. As the prodigal son said, I will arise and I will go to the Father. So, Lord, may we arise and come to you as our God and our Father. We pray for a change of mind that leads to a resolution to true repentance. O Lord, grant us that. And we pray to remember who we are and what we are in your sight. It is easy to begin to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, as we thought this morning. Help us to remember that we are sinners and that none of us deserve the grace of God. Come in your power. Restore us as a people. Revive us that we might call upon the name of the Lord and so be saved. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Let's close by singing in Psalm 2 on page 2. And at verse 8. And we're singing to the tune Finart, which was the tune that was being done in the psalm class today. The psalm, you'll remember, has a picture of earthly kings rebelling against God and Christ. And then the Father, the Lord, speaks to Jesus in verse 8, speaks to him at his own right hand as exalted king, and he says, "Ask me, and for your heritage I'll give you nations near and far. Places like Assyria and Babylon and so on, you'll break them with an iron rod and smash them like a potter's jar." And I often feel the need to say that that breaking can sometimes be in judgment, sometimes in grace. God can break the anti-Christian power that's keeping nations in darkness and bring them into the liberty of the gospel. And therefore a call in verse 10 to kings and judges. "Now therefore, kings, true wisdom find. You judges of the earth, give ear. With reverence come and serve the Lord. Bow down with joy and trembling fear. Pay homage to the royal son, lest you in wrath aside are thrust. For swiftly can his anger blaze. Blessed are all who in him trust." The last three stanzas we stand to sing. Of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.